we continue our study together of this very rich and comforting portion of God's holy word, Revelation chapter 1, and we'll begin reading in verse 9 to the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of the living God. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that you have given your word to encourage and instruct us, to correct us, to revive us. Lord, we thank you as your little children that we can come and feed upon you. Lord, you are the bread of life, and we thank you that you have revealed your glory in your word. And so we pray that you would take this, the very word of your mouth that you gave through your servant John close to 2,000 years ago, and that, Lord, you would come and preach your eternal gospel to our hearts anew this night. Indeed, that we would be blessed to hear, and as we have read, and as now we beg that you would stir us up to do what you have said. Lord, give us life in your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Lord reveals his glory to John in this passage of Scripture, right at the beginning of the book of Revelation. We see John identifying himself here in verse 9. I, John, your brother. The Lord has given us the privilege, as we are savingly joined to the Lord Jesus Christ, of calling God our Father. The Lord Jesus, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, declares to us that he is not ashamed to call us brothers, sisters, and then quotes from Psalm 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. John reminds us of the wondrous blessing it is to be in the family of God. I, John, your brother. And what an encouragement it is to belong to God, to be in his family. And it's because God has saved us in his Son, the natural Son, the only begotten of the Father. And we are his adopted children in Christ Jesus. God is our Father. God the Son is our elder brother. And God the Holy Spirit is the Comforter who has come to be with us. The Lord Jesus did not leave us as orphans, indeed, but he has come. And John now is testifying of this wondrous blessing, even though he is exiled to the hunk of rock in the Mediterranean Sea, the island called Patmos, yet he is not alone. And may the Lord write this upon our hearts as we live in a sadly growing, more hostile culture to the name of Jesus. May we never forget the privilege we have to bear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I, John, your brother. Not only does he identify himself as our brother, but we see here in verse 9, partner. I, John, your brother and partner. A sharer, a participator. One who is a co-worker with us. And notice what we share in. The first thing he mentions, the tribulation. Indeed, the Lord Jesus had announced to his disciples in the Gospel of John that the days were coming upon the apostles when all who persecuted and even would kill God's people, as he describes in that section, it actually culminates at the beginning of chapter 16. He said, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. You can think of people like Saul of Tarsus, who thought that he was doing service to God by arresting and bringing to trial and even execution of Christians in this period of time. But the Lord is at work. And John says, not only do we have the joy of suffering for the Lord Jesus, but we who suffer with him will also be glorified with him. You remember that Saul himself experiences the glory of the risen Lord Jesus. And over in the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul said that he and all Christians pray that we might be able to share in even the sufferings of Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, he said in verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The Lord has given to us the encouragement over in the book of Romans, chapter 8, that as we share in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, indeed we are blessed. As Romans chapter 8 in verse 12 and following describes, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him." Yes, the Lord Jesus, even at the beginning of his ministry, had declared in the Sermon on the Mount that those who would follow him are the blessed ones. And in that list of those who are blessed, the character traits that describe the followers of Jesus, we read in verse 10 of Matthew 5, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The Lord Jesus is the one that we live for. And John here describes now the privilege of following Jesus. "I, John, your brother and partner, a participator, one who has communion with Christ in the tribulation," but not only the tribulation, but the kingdom. The Lord has reached down his hand and has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. As he describes it to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, we have by the Spirit of God been born again to enter the kingdom of God. It was this saving kingdom that the Lord Jesus announced, that John the Baptist, the forerunner, proclaimed, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It was the declaration of the king himself as he demonstrated his power in Matthew chapter 12, delivering people from the realm of darkness. "If I then cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." It is this saving realm of the Lord Jesus Christ that he announced, that he purchased, that he raised from the dead and has ascended on high to cause its amazing growth. That is recorded for us in the book of Acts. In a very real sense, that is the theme of the book of Acts: the king, by the power of his Spirit, furthering his gospel. And here now, the old apostle John has been declared an enemy of the state, one who is so dangerous that he must be exiled and taken out of circulation so he can do no more damage. But the Lord's word cannot be stopped. And John declares, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. The perseverance Jesus holds on to us. Praise God. The apostle Paul testifying in Philippians 1, I am persuaded that he who began a good work in you will complete it unto that day. Jesus is the one who hangs on to us. John is testifying of the power of Jesus to save and keep and revive his people. He was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John was not exiled because he had done anything wrong. He had been a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet here he was suffering for Jesus' sake. But what harm could he cause on the Isle of Patmos? The Lord gave to him the completion of Holy Scripture, the last book, the sword that comes from the mouth of the risen, exalted Lord Jesus. That is such a comfort to God's people, and that is terror to the enemies of God Almighty. The message that Jesus is the victor, the message that evil cannot win. John is given this revelation, and he identifies himself with us, calling us to glory in the salvation that is ours, and to rejoice to stand with others who love Jesus, looking forward to the day when we will be with the Lord, but now this side of heaven, to say, take me, Jesus, and use me for your glory. It was on account of the Word of God, on account of the revealed will of Almighty God, that John and all who would follow Jesus must live. And we gladly do so because of the testimony of Jesus. Jesus telling us the truth, whispering his gospel in our hearts, and in response, us gladly speaking of his name to the world. In verse 10, John tells us now how all of this began in his own experience. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And then we have this thrilling description of Jesus coming and revealing his glory and majesty to John. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What difference does that make? Well, you remember John Bunyan as he languished in the prison year after year. The Lord gave him that thrilling Christian novel, Pilgrim's Progress. And in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian meets a fellow believer by the name of Hopeful. And they are walking on the path toward the celestial city. But the path grows especially difficult and hard. It is full of rocks, and their feet become increasingly tender, and they look, and just across a little fence is a lush green meadow, and there is a smooth, easy path in that meadow, and these two paths are side by side. And so Christian says to Hopeful, look, here's an easier path. Let's just hop over this fence and we can walk on the easy path, at least as long as these two paths are going parallel. And then when need be, we can get back on our path. Hopeful says, ah, good brother, I do not think this is a good idea. We have been instructed to stick to the path. But Christian says, no, Hopeful. Look, they go side by side. What difference could it make? And so Hopeful follows a Christian. And they leave the path and they get on the easy path. It indeed is an easy path. It is delightful. And yet they realize as the day grows late that the paths have begun to diverge. It begins raining and they think, well, maybe we better go back. But the water has risen so high they cannot go back. And they end up finding a little shelter, and they go to sleep there. When they awake in the morning, they are on the property of giant despair. He grabs hold of them and forces them to go with him to his castle, Doubting Castle, and holds them there. They arrive on a Wednesday. His wicked wife encourages him to beat them and to give them the instruction that they ought to do themselves in, as there is no hope for them. He gladly follows his wife's advice and beats them savagely the next morning. They are languishing. They are hurting. They are moaning. He comes back the next day, and she has encouraged him to take them out of the dungeon and to take them up into the room where the bones and skulls of many other pilgrims who have gone before, their remains are there, showing them how futile it is to resist. He throws them back in the dungeon, and they languish Friday and Saturday. It is the next day that they are to be executed. And after midnight, on the first day of the week, it comes to Christian, and he exclaims, "What a fool I have been." He says to Hopeful, "I have in my pocket the key of promise." He said, "All along, we could have escaped." And he gets the key out and goes to the door, and sure enough, it unlocks the prison. They open the door. They come to another door. He tries the key again, the key of God's promise, and it opens that door. And they come now to the very gate of the castle itself. And it is a very difficult lock. It is rusted, but the key works again. And as the door is swinging open, it is so rusty it makes a horrible sound and awakens giant despair. And he arouses and comes lumbering toward them. But now the sun has risen. And when the sun would shine on giant despair, he would fall into fits where he could not have any strength. And he fell into one of those fits and they escaped. Bunyan pictures this powerful description of the experience of the child of God to be held many times because of our own foolishness and our own lack of the use of the means of grace, to fall into discouragement and at times even temptation to despair of life itself. But the Lord has given us one of these amazing blessings of His grace, which is the weekly day of rest and worship in Almighty God. And it is on this particular day, and it is striking, that through the gospel accounts, many times when Jesus would appear to the disciples, whenever it was specified what day of the week it was, it is specified always on the first day of the week. On the first day of the week, Jesus would come and appear to his disciples speaking peace to them and showing them his hands and his side. And it is on the Lord's day that Jesus now comes to his servant John. And he comes to us week after week to revive our hearts, to keep trusting in Jesus and to keep pressing on to stand for him, even in the face of the giants of the land. And surely God's people faced giants in the days when the book of Revelation was given. Well, in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. These churches existed in what we know today as modern Turkey, Asia Minor, where the Apostle Paul went spreading and preaching the gospel. And the disciples there in those various cities were delivered from the realm of darkness. The light of the world had come and delivered them from paganism. And they now love the living God. But they need encouragement, and so do we. The Lord has given his word, and the Lord Jesus comes by his Spirit week after week, day by day, but especially on the Lord's day, to walk in our midst, to show us his glory. These particular seven churches, as we are going to be reminded of in chapters 2 and 3, had various needs, strengths, and weaknesses. But the Lord Jesus knows it all, and he is very up to the task of saving his little lambs. John now is startled by all of this, and he's curious. And in verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, this voice of a trumpet. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. Here we have one of the reminders of a theme that we're going to see throughout the book of Revelation, that the Lord uses all kinds of imageries to declare the truth of the gospel and of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is striking that many times the Lord gives to us the meaning of these particular signs and symbols, as we're going to see down in verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches. Jesus tells us, what is the significance of, what does it mean? This is just imagery. Jesus is the Son of Man who walks in the midst of his lampstands. We see that in chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Jesus is walking in the midst of his congregations, and he's holding on to the messengers of these churches, to his preachers, if you will. He is the one who is coming to bring his word of encouragement and correction where need be for the benefit of his little lambs. The book of Revelation has much imagery in it. And many times we are left to other portions of Scripture to try to figure out what the imagery means. And we're going to see that the book of Revelation is full of imagery, especially from the Old Testament. Of all the books of Holy Scripture, perhaps the book of Revelation has more imagery taken from the book of Revelation than all the rest of the New Testament put together. which is hard to imagine. It is just dripping with images that God has used previously to proclaim His glory to His people. But sometimes in the book of Revelation, God gives us the meaning of the imagery. We see that in chapter 1. Let's just look at a couple of other examples. In Revelation chapter 5, for example, we see a scene in heaven where there is a golden bowl full of incense being presented before the Lord. And in the midst of that passage, as we're going to see, look at verse 8 of Revelation chapter 5. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. This golden bowl of incense was symbolic of the prayers of the saints being presented before the living God. Over in Revelation chapter 12, we have a dragon that appears. And the Lord gives to us in that description in Revelation chapter 12, in verse 9, on down in the passage, identifies for us in no unclear terms who this dragon that appears in chapter 12 is. Look at verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. In Revelation chapter 17, another interesting imagery that is described for us. In Revelation chapter 17, verse 15. And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw, where the prostitute is seated, are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages." And so there will be times throughout the book of Revelation where the Lord Himself, in the book itself, reveals to us the meaning of these images that He uses to paint this glorious picture of Christ and His victory for His people. But there are many other places that, as we will see, we will need to look at other portions of Scripture to get insight as to the meaning of these images. Well, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 12, notice, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands." This vision that John sees, he sees seven lampstands. And what is the significance of these lampstands? Well, on down in the passage, the Lord Jesus explained to John and to us that the seven lampstands are the seven churches. In verse 13, "And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man." And we see down in chapter 2 the significance of that. In what sense is the Son of Man, the risen, exalted Lord Jesus, in the midst of His lampstands? Well, He's the one who walks among His people. He comes and visits His churches to bring encouragement and correction to all of these various congregations that are listed, these seven churches. Back in verse 13, "And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters." This imagery is not new in the book of Ezekiel. You can turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8. And we'll read just a few verses. Chapters 8, 9, and 10 of the book of Ezekiel. I would encourage you to read those, because over the next few weeks we will be coming back and looking at various portions of these three chapters. You can read the whole of the book of Ezekiel. But particularly this section of the book of Ezekiel records for us how the Lord was moved to anger, a jealous anger, because of the horrible abominations that God's own people, led by the elders themselves and the priests who are supposed to be leading God's people to love the living God, but they are leading God's people to worship idols. And we read in chapter 8, verse 1, "In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. And then I looked, and behold, a form that had the appearance of a man. Below what appeared to be his waist was fire. And above his waist was something like the appearance of brightness, like gleaming metal. He put out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my head. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the valley," that he had recorded earlier in the book of Ezekiel. Verse 5, "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, lift up your eyes now toward the north.' So I lifted up my eyes toward the north, and behold, north of the altar gate in the entrance was the image of jealousy. And he said to me, 'Son of man, do you see what they are doing, the great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me from my sanctuary? But you will see still greater abominations.' And he brought me to the entrance of the court. And when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. And then he said to me, 'Son of man, dig in the wall.' So I dug in the wall, and behold, there was an entrance. And he said to me, 'Go in and see the vile abominations that they are committing here.' So I went in and saw, and there engraved on the wall and all around was every form of creeping things and loathsome beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel. And before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, and Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them. Each had his censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of incense went up. And then he said to me, 'Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pitchers? For they say, "The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land." He said also to me, "You will see still greater abominations than that they commit." And then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. And then he said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? You will see still greater abominations than these." And he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord. And behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, worshiping the sun toward the east. And then he said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here, that they should fill the land with violence and provoke me still further to anger? Behold, they put the branch to their nose, and therefore I will act in wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them." Well, in chapter 9, we see the Lord calling upon an executioner to go through the city and to kill those who did not have the mark of God upon them. There's all kinds of fascinating parallels between this prophecy in the book of Ezekiel and the message of the book of Revelation. We see a mark upon those who would rebel against the living God and refuse to love the Christ in the book of Revelation. But God has his mark too. And what is the mark that we desire? It is for the Lord Jesus to put his gospel upon us and to be writing his word upon us. It is all about the glory of Jesus, to know Jesus and to love him. And so back in Revelation chapter 1, after he describes this mighty warrior, the risen, exalted Lord Jesus, what is John's response? The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. What's John's response? Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. John is overwhelmed with the glory and majesty of the risen, exalted Lord Jesus. Much the same response that we see in Isaiah chapter 6 when Isaiah describes seeing the glory of the Son of God. John 12 tells us that John records Isaiah said these things because he saw his Christ glory. Isaiah exclaims, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because my eyes have seen the King. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I'm going to die." And John falls at the feet of the exalted, risen Savior, as though dead. This is the John who leaned against Jesus' chest the night before he went to the cross. What does Jesus do? Verse 17, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not." Oh, what sweet words that the Lord Jesus speaks to all who trust in him. We need not be afraid, for Jesus is our Savior. We have the joy of standing with boldness before the throne because Jesus is our Savior. He identifies himself. I am the first and the last. This language of being the first and the last is such an encouragement to us. He's the one who reveals his glory. He is the one who takes care of his people. And we don't have time tonight, but I would encourage you to read in the book of Isaiah from chapter 40 all the way to the end of the book of Isaiah, and you will see this phrase, "I am the first and the last." Repeatedly in that section, as God comes to remind his people that he is the sovereign ruler over history, we need not be afraid because Jesus, he is at work in history. He's the first and the last. There is no God before him. There is no God who can thwart his purposes. He is the true and the living God. He alone is God. And he will accomplish all his good will. The Lord, the first and the last. Let's just look at a couple of those sections in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 41. Here we see in verses 1, listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach. Then let them speak. Let them get together, draw near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him, so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. He goes on and on in this whole section reminding God's people that they ought to trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And he's the one who is the sovereign, reigning over the nations, the first and the last. He's the sovereign. And it is this theme now that Jesus, the exalted Savior, reminds John, who is sitting on a hunk of rock, and all God's people down through the ages who suffer for the name of Jesus, he reminds us that he's the sovereign one. We need not be afraid because we are in the sovereign hands of the one who has planned history and is carrying out all of his good purposes. I am the first and the last and the living one. He is the living Savior. He is not just an idea. He is not just a great teacher who lived. He is God Almighty who has come and taken on flesh for the purpose of dying on the cross, but death could not hold him. And he has come forth victorious, and he lives on high. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. The Lord Jesus, he unlocks the prison for us and sets us free. And he is the one that everyone will stand before and give an account. Oh, how we delight to run to Jesus even anew this night and give ourselves to trust in him. Write therefore the things that you have seen and those that are to take place after this. John was given the privilege of writing the last book of Holy Scripture to complete the canon of Scripture. We are privileged to read it and to benefit from this glorious revelation of Jesus Christ, that he is the one who now announces to his children in John's day, who were besieged by these two fierce enemies, apostate Judaism and the brutal empire of Rome. Jesus says, I will take care of you. I have these enemies under control. You follow me. Verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches. Jesus is the one who has commissioned us with his gospel. And that is what God calls his people to believe and to proclaim even down to this day. And Jesus is the one who walked amongst those seven congregations, but he is the one who still walks in the midst of his churches. And so as we conclude looking at this glorious beginning of the book of Revelation, we also are privileged to be fellow partakers, to suffer for the name of Jesus, because he has laid hold of us and delivered us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And he is the one who gives us patient endurance, even in these hard days. The glory of Jesus is our hope. May the Lord give us great joy, even on this Lord's Day, to have the joy to worship our great God. And may the Lord stir us up to delight even more on the first day of the week as we gather together to worship our great God. It is no mistake that the realm of darkness would even seek to destroy the pattern and habit of God's people to gather on the first day of the week. Satan trembles and knows how very important it is for us as God's people to worship our God. Jesus is our life. We are reminded in these verses not only that this revelation of the majesty and glory of Jesus was of such comfort and life for John, so it is for us. And we delight to worship our Lord Jesus with him, to trust him afresh, and to love him. And Jesus speaks these mighty words to us, "Do not be afraid." Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would write these truths upon our hearts. Lord, we thank you for this portion of Scripture and pray that we would rightly understand it and take it dear to our hearts, and that it would encourage us to live for you, even this week. As Lord John was exiled to a hunk of rock in the Mediterranean, Lord, you have put us in relatively easy places. And so, Lord, we beg that you would teach us, even this week, to walk with you, to trust in you, and to live for your praise. We thank you for all of Holy Scripture, including this precious book of Revelation. And we're excited, Lord, to learn more of your glory. And we pray that you would encourage us and strengthen us and correct us, Lord, where we need. Lord, our hope and our joy is in you. Bless now as we sing and as we prepare our hearts to come to your table, even this night. May we have sweet communion with you and with one another in your name. In Jesus we pray. Amen.